Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Exodus chapter 21 and in your notes to the doctrine of the old sin nature. That's vodka. Oh, I'm kidding. Have to find a way to erase that off the recording. What kind of church are you running? Oh, I've been accused of worse than that. All right, the pastor's marching orders are found in 2 Timothy, and he is to busily be proclaiming the truth, proclaiming the word of God before believers. This is setting forth the doctrines as they are contained in Scripture, and not omitting anything because it is unpleasant or it personally goes against him or someone in the congregation, but dealing with these things as they are in Christ so that believers have a good handle on the truth and are able, of course, then to call these principles forth as they deal with the issues of the angelic conflict. We recognize that the time is upon us when many reject sound doctrine and many are not going to pay the price, but as we will see, Jesus takes this all very personally and will ultimately extract a form of justice at the end on all of those that rejected his plan and ultimately, of course, judge those who are unbelievers. They will go to hell, but believers who rejected his plan will end up suffering the loss of what they could have had in terms of reward and SG3. So we are here to continue to try to hold forth the word of life to a world that rejects it largely, we know. But the reality is the Word of God is the agent in phase two sanctification, and so it is the agent by which believers are going to grow. So it is this that we set before you this evening, and of course you have to be prepared to take this in under the principles set forth in Scripture, in fellowship, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate teacher. This is accomplished via rebound. If you are not in fellowship now, we provide you the time to examine yourself and make the adjustments at this time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the greatness of your plan. We thank you for the fact that you have provided everything we need so that we can continue to pursue the objectives of your plan. And we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who is here to teach us the things of the truth. And we pray as we approach your word this evening that he will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here under major point two under the doctrine of the old sin nature or sinful trend of Adam. We use that terminology simply because Adam is the one in Scripture who is viewed as the originator. He is the one by one man. The sin nature came into the world, and that man is Adam. And so we recognize that he passes this sinful trend on to his progeny, and so that everyone born following Adam and Eve are all born, with one exception, of course, Jesus Christ, are all born with a genetic sin nature. That, of course, causes God to pass a judgment on them, the judgment of spiritual death. And therefore, all people come into this world spiritually dead, but with a sin nature that is and can do nothing more, essentially, than crank out that which is unacceptable to God. And so even human good, which is viewed as filthy rags, comes under the auspices of the sin nature. Although it is not technically sinful, it still does not commend itself to God in any way. So we're dealing with the divine blueprint for mankind here under major point two. And we were down to point E here, subpoint E. If one recognizes that the soul and body are separate, and that is something that one should be able to discern pretty readily from any study of the Word of God, that the soul and body, that there are these constant references, and sometimes I recognize that the language overlaps between the heart, the spirit, the soul, But there is an immaterial part of man that's very clear that people understood, even the believers in the Old Testament, understood lived after the physical body died. David recognized this when he said, he will not come back to me, referring to his dead son, the judgment rendered on him for Operation Bathsheba, but I will go to him. And David recognized that there was an existence that would continue after death. Well, the human soul, of course, is eternal. You can't destroy it. And ultimately, that soul is going to live forever from the time of its creation. It is eternal in itself, apparently. Not eternal in the sense that it lasted forever, but it lasts forever. It lasts to everlasting life, we might say. It was not pre-existent in heaven or any of that. And we dealt with these types of things, that souls are not floating around in heaven. God creates them as the need arises, which is on a daily basis. And there is not any doctrine we buy into that we would accept that parents generate souls, human beings generate souls. This is fully beyond the capability of human procreation. Humans can procreate a body. They cannot procreate a soul. The idea that life begins at the point of conception is unsupportable biblically. While, again, this is one of those things that is an emotional subject for many evangelicals and many fundies out there, they get wrapped around the axle about this. Number one, this is a very, 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 very small part of doctrine. This is not a huge point. This does not affect anyone's Christian way of life in large measure. Unless you're having children every week or something. I mean, you might have an issue with it then. If you're really actively engaged in this, but if you're not, then this isn't even really a doctrine that materially affects you or me in some ways. We want to hold forth the truth of it, but the truth of it is you have to deal with this from a biblical standpoint, from a logical standpoint, from a scientific standpoint even, that has to be factored in. And the reality is that life cannot begin at conception, not soul life. Physical life can. But again, the baby is simply alive because of the mother's life. If the mother dies, the baby will die. That is all there is to it. And so we were down to point four, why life does not begin at conception. And beyond that, the Old Testament did not prescribe the death penalty for the death of an unborn child. Exodus 21:22. If men struggle with each other and strike a woman with child so that she gives birth prematurely, yet there is no injury, he shall surely be fined as the woman's husband may demand of him, and he shall pay as the judgment decides. But if there is further injury, depending upon, again, that's the whole idea. And the question about premature birth here focuses on two issues, of course, and that is whether or not the baby lives through the premature birth or the woman miscarries. The language would appear to suggest miscarriage more than simply a premature birth. That there's no injury to her. Well, okay, she lost her baby. Well, the reality is that they could always procreate another baby. So there is no, in a sense, since there's no life there, there's no true loss in the sense that people would understand. But obviously, now women are not going to feel this way because they're very emotional creatures. Particularly pregnant women are not probably going to feel this way. But the reality is the Scripture deals with this and points out that, look, if there's no other injury besides that, the miscarried baby, then the woman, the man can demand a fine. But certainly, the point is here is there is no death penalty involved. And we certainly know that in cases of murder, and of course, the death penalty would even be allowed in cases of manslaughter under the concept of the blood avenger. And the blood avenger, of course, could come in, as we know, a relative, generally speaking, could come in a case of manslaughter and could kill the offender. And it was considered okay. That was a form of justice. Now, they had cities where the manslayer could flee to. And so the manslayer did not have to worry about the blood avenger if it was indeed an accident. But he had to stay. I mean, he had to live the rest of his life in that city of refuge. And if he didn't, well, then he could be killed. If the blood avenger caught him outside that city, it could kill him. And so there was certainly capital punishment allowed for even manslaughter in certain cases, and certainly for every case of murder. Now, the most you could make out of this one, I would think, would be manslaughter, because it does not appear that that was the intention of the two men struggling. They were not; it was not anything premeditated, or certainly even geared or aimed toward this female involved here. But the fact is, there is no death penalty called for here. And if there was life here, there would be the potential at least for the death penalty. So that's one subtle thing. And then five, the evidence of soul life is the same as it for everyone as it was for Adam. The breath of life. We saw that in Genesis 2:7 in the initial stage. Now Job 27:3. And Job parallels here his human soul life with the breath of God in his nostrils. For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils. This appears to be where his conception of life is that it is related, of course, to the breath of life. And also 34:13. And that actually should be 34:14. Good. If he should determine to do so, if he should gather to himself his spirit and his breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust. And so Job recognized that God had the potential, certainly had the power, to be able to yank the breath of life out of everybody, and all men would just fall over dead and begin to rot. And that's all that would happen. And he could do that to the entire human race if he chooses to. Now, clearly he does not choose to, and this is a part of his argument here, is that he does not pervert justice and that he has authority over the whole world. And this actually is Elihu speaking. So this is probably more the voice of reason in this zoo known as the Book of Job. This little STA fest is all it was. And it's ironic, I mean, because one of the things you see is that clearly these men articulate the divine viewpoint on certain occasions. But they're out of fellowship. And I mean, they're talking out of fellowship. And so their conclusions aren't always right. And their logic has flaws in it. Because they're not actually being led by the Spirit in what they're doing here. Elihu, and again, I haven't done the book, but Elihu seems to be the exception here. He does not get rebuked at the end of the Book of Job like the other guys do. God really lets Job have it, as we know that one. You want to talk? Let's talk. And then he lets Job's friends have it, but he does not say anything, of course, about Elihu. Against you and your two friends were the other two. In chapter 42, verse 7, Eliphaz the Temanite is singled out. And God says, I'm angry at you and your two friends because you have not spoken of me what is right. And Job's out of fellowship, and he's more right than these guys who think they're the defenders of the faith that day. Or however long this all took. It appears that it was not, if this was recorded, this was not a long, drawn-out thing. It occurred over a course of probably several hours. So, again, the evidence of soul life is the same for everyone as it was for Adam, and that is the breath of life. That is what Job attributes to his soul life, certainly. And so the reality is here, it doesn't appear to me that there's any other way you can go on this unless you have, again, an imputation where a soul is imputed to a single cell and interfaced with it somehow. That's going to be difficult. But there's no, and of course, you know, in spite of the fact that people talk about this, there's really no indication that anybody remembers anything prior to their birth. I remember what happened in the womb. I did past life regression. Yeah, I know. Yes, you were a pirate in another life. Yo, ho, ho. You know, kind of deal. Whatever. But no, I don't buy into any of that either. So if you wonder, does he buy past life regression? No. So I don't remember ever being real conscious of anything. I can kind of remember some flashes of things when I was maybe, I don't know, a couple of years old or something. I don't even know how old I was, because you can't really put all that back together. So, again, from a logical and a biblical perspective, you really can't build a case for, you know, all the emotional stuff that goes on about abortion and all of that. Now, is God in favor of abortion? We're not even going to address that because that's not germane to our topic here. That is a completely separate subject. Well, throughout the lifetime of the individual, the soul remains interconnected, interfaced with the brain until God determines to end that connection through physical death. And again, we saw that in the poetic language there described in the book of Ecclesiastes last night when Solomon dealt with that truth. Before the silver cord is broken, which appears to be referred to this interface. When Adam was created, he was endowed with the ability to understand and enjoy a relationship with God by means of a human spirit. We recognize from New Testament revelation that that's absolutely critical, that you cannot, in fact, know God apart from a human spirit and apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, in what sense was the Holy Spirit active in the Garden of Eden? We're not ever really told because it appears that God the Son was the visible representative of the Godhead there in the garden, that he would come into the garden in the evening and fellowship and teach Adam and Eve about, you know, the whole universe, the whole thing. And that had to be pretty cool. I mean, if you can imagine being two absolutely perfect people, no sin nature, and you're learning the secrets of the universe from the Creator. That had to be neat. But, of course, that did not last. But the documentation in Corinthians here points out that the Holy Spirit and a human spirit is absolutely necessary for understanding God, and that those that lack these things really can't. And so Adam could at first. Now, this was one of the things that he lost momentarily. As we know, when the STA came into existence, he was rendered spiritually dead. Now, Adam, again, for him and Eve, later that day, as they go through, you know, the hiding, and then God, you know, it's going to be hard. How do they hide from God? Well, he created everything, so he pretty well knows where it is. And so you're not really going to be able to do that. But as Adam and them hid, and then God called them out, and they dealt with it and all of that. Then later on, they believed the gospel that day, and so his human spirit was restored. So Adam was really without a human spirit for a very short time, less than a period of a day, in fact, is the way it appears. And then God restored that to him. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, verse 12, but the spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. And they've capitalized spirit here because the New American Standard interpretively understands this as the Holy Spirit. But the reality is it could refer to the Holy Spirit or the human spirit, but because both are necessary. But he has been referencing in context the spirit of God. And so they continued with that context indicated that the reception of the Holy Spirit makes all this possible. Well, that's true. But you also, again, have to have the human spirit as well. So, in which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. There he certainly moves away from the Holy Spirit in the sense that he's talking about a spiritual appraisal that doesn't seem to be directed right at the Holy Spirit. So this is part of the documentation, although not the only one, the documentation for the regeneration of the human spirit at the point of salvation that allows people to understand and evaluate spiritual phenomena. So, at creation, Adam was trichotomous, containing three parts, possessing a body, soul, and human spirit. Well, that's where we leave him, and this is where we pick him up with the fall now. The fall of man, origin of the old sin nature, and the results. Adam and Eve were created in a state of perfection and placed in perfect environment. Again, anyone that posits that Adam and Eve weren't I've heard this kind of goofy false doctrine too. Well, Adam had a sin nature because he was made out of dust. Well, what? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that at all. And in fact, the earth, the dust of the earth, was not cursed until after the fall of Adam. So that position has absolutely no merit whatsoever. I mean, it is just a blatant heresy that is espoused by idiots that really don't understand the Bible, but yet claim to. And so the Adam and Eve were perfect. If you've got a God that is creating things that is not perfect, well, then you've got real problems because your God isn't perfect. And as far as I understand the God of the Bible, He claims perfection in everything. Righteousness, justice, love, all these things, truth. He's perfect in all things. All perfect in power, perfect in knowledge. There isn't any area of imperfection within Him. And so when people, again, look into Genesis 1, say, and they try to interpret Genesis 1 as original creation, that it took God 6 days to clean up the mess that He created. Well, that makes God an idiot. I mean, why would God create, if He's perfect, why would He create a mess? That doesn't even make logical sense. And so the original creation, of course, as we know, even as the scientist Hawking will tell you, came into existence in a moment of time. In this regard, he agrees with the Bible. So that's one of his, you know, I suppose saving graces if he has any. I don't think he has any. But they all acknowledge, yeah, this all happened real rapidly. That they see this. They understand it. But the reality is, of course, everything came into existence perfect. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. There's no indication that there's any problems with the heavens. And then it just singles out the earth, and the earth became without form and void. Well, why didn't the heavens become without form and void? Why just the earth? And so this poses all kinds of questions that the exegetes got to be able to at least dig into and try to answer in the early stages of Genesis. So God created perfection in a creation in a state of perfection, just as He created man and woman in a state of perfection. There were absolutely nothing wrong with these two. Genesis 2:17 talks about that, and they're subjected to only one prohibition. They are in perfect environment. There's no indication there was anything wrong with anything in the world at that time. It was, by every estimation, a perfect environment. Genesis 2:17, but from the tree, the Lord God commanded the man. Now, this is intriguing, too, that in the study of Genesis, one has to acknowledge that there's no evidence that God ever told Eve about this prohibition. That He gave it to Adam, and that Adam was required as the authority to teach this and enforce it upon his wife. There's no indication at all in Genesis that Eve received this. Now, she heard it from Adam, no doubt. But again, it was one of those things we see when she's dealing with the serpent, she distorts it slightly. God has said, you shall not eat it or touch it. Now, did Adam tell her, you know, did the conversation go something like this, a normal male-female conversation? Husband-wife, specifically. Honey, see that tree? We can eat everything in this garden, but we can't eat that tree. Why? Why can't we eat that tree, Adam? God just says, don't eat that tree, because He says if we eat it, we're going to die. Well, what's wrong with that tree? I don't know. But of course, Adam doesn't have an STA, so he's not going to get snippy with her. Should I just stay away from it? What happens if I touch it? Who knows? I mean, did the conversation go something like that? Because you know, conversations go this way sometimes. And so, did Eve get some weird idea because she misunderstood Adam? Did Adam not communicate it correctly? We're never really given that information in Genesis. And so we have to accept our limitations and say, well, okay, we don't know exactly how it went down between them, but the Lord commanded the man. And this is apparently before the creation of the woman. I mean, the chronology here would seem to indicate that Adam is created and put in the garden and given this command before the creation of Eve. So the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely. But from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will absolutely surely die. And that's the force of the Greek or the Hebrew there. Dying, you will die. It doesn't technically refer to two deaths. It's an idiom that the Hebrews use to indicate an absolute certainty. Much as the Greek language uses a double negative to denote absolute uncertainty. It could never, ever happen. Well, this is absolutely going to happen. You are going to die. There is no way out. And that was the one prohibition. So given what we know of the perfection of God, it should be evident that God is not the sponsor of sin or evil at any level. Adam and Eve were perfect in body, soul, and spirit. James 1:14 gives us our documentation for the fact that God is not the author, in fact, of any form of evil, any type of sinful activity. God is not in the author of this. He's not engaged in it. He's not involved in it. This is not God's deal. You might say, well, if God has trends, they definitely don't trend towards sin. If you could impute trends to God. James 1:14, but each one is carried away as tempted. And actually, I'd say we should probably start at 13 here. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So you have to rule God completely out of the whole Genesis episode there in the garden. Because God could not have been involved in this in any way. And for anyone to argue that God was involved in it, well, betrays a very low understanding or a non-understanding of God himself. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. That's where the temptation, the sin, and the potential for evil comes from. Also, 1 John 1:5, using a light darkness figure. Light represents the divine viewpoint of life. That is God's viewpoint, the truth. Darkness represents the satanic viewpoint, error and evil, and sin and all of that. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. I mean, if we're walking in the viewpoint of his enemy and not in his viewpoint, well, we're clearly out of it. That we have to understand. So God is not the author of evil, darkness, sin, any of these things. See, Eve manifested characteristics or trends that were not sinful in themselves, but which ultimately led to eating from the forbidden fruit. Genesis 3:1-6, a passage we have looked at a number of times. Clearly, of course, when you deal with Genesis, you're dealing with the book of beginnings. That's essentially what it means. And so we see the beginnings of a lot of things here. But here we see the introduction of the sin nature into the human race, the actual events that unfolded that brought this about. Now, the serpent became more crafty than any beast of the field. Again, Hayah is used here to indicate that the serpent had changed in some way. This was not what we see now as a snake. Now the snake is seen in its cursed form in our environment. It appears that the serpent originally had legs, and one of the things you see, particularly in reptiles, in snakes, is that they have a great number of many kinds of colorful markings, and they can be quite attractive, although quite deadly. You know, the really neat ones can zap you so fast. The coral snake bites you, it might look nice. It might, you know, real colorful and all that, but if it bites you, you're going to die. And probably pretty quickly. So the serpent became more crafty than any beast of the field. The serpent appeared to walk, and it appears that Satan picked this creature because this creature was the most attractive, and this appealed to Satan's vanity. We know that Satan has a vain nature. We recognize that pride was the bottom line of his fall. So he became more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said," and the first thing he does, brilliant, I mean great tactics, the first thing he does is calls into question God's veracity. Has God said, and also this puts her on the spot because it's calling into question her memory. Has God said, "You shall not eat from any tree of the garden"? And this does another thing, of course, here, and it focuses her on the one thing she can't have. What's the best way to get somebody's attention? Focus them on what they can't have. Tell them, "You can't have this." "Well, I want it now." I mean, that's just human nature, to want it when you're told you can't have it. I think the magic bus mentioned that. So, "You shall not eat from," and you know, the Who song, you know, "I want it, I want it, you can't have it." Well, that's kind of human nature, and that song sort of expresses it. And so he gets her to focus on, okay, well, look at all these trees. Well, which ones can't you have? Or which ones can you have or not eat from? Oh, just this one. Beautiful. It gets her to focus right away on the one thing she cannot have. The woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die. The serpent said to the woman. And basically what he does is he knew what God had said to them too, or had said to Adam. Because actually in the Hebrew, what you have here is just the negative lo, which precedes, and then he quotes God verbatim, not dying you will die. It's just a negative before construction there of the infinitive construct, I think, or the infinitive absolute and the cal perfect or imperfect. So not dying you will die. That's not true. For God knows that in the day that you both, and that's an important point in here, although not reflected in the New American Standard, he's using a plural here. So he's implicating Adam in this, although the question becomes, how near or how far was Adam away when all of this unfolded? We know that in verse 6, at the end of it, it says, she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, had he joined at some point in the proceedings? Was he sitting there listening to all of this? It doesn't seem that he would be. I mean, you would think he would respond at some point. You know, hey, wait a second, why is this animal talking? Or something. I mean, first that had to have been very weird. You know, that had never happened before. But of course, everything, you got to picture yourself there as Adam and Eve, everything is brand new. Every day is a new revelation because you don't know what's going to happen in this new world you find yourself in. So God knows that in the day you both eat from it, your eyes, plural, both your eyes will be opened, and you will both become like God, knowing good and evil. Again, the B, the Hayah, until you have a good reason to translate it B from context, it should be translated become. And the implication here is that he's promising them God-likeness if they will follow his path. Sound familiar? You can become your own God. You can be like God, in fact. So this is all a lie, but that doesn't slow people down. Knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, now she's standing there staring at it. This is really pretty, too. But was it materially any different than any of the other trees in the garden? Well, we're not really told, but it does seem like it would be somewhat unfair of God to make this, you know, tree like neon blue and all the rest of them are just drab brown. And he says, we need all this drab brown stuff, but you can't have this, you know, bright neon colored stuff. That doesn't seem to me to be a fair test. That, to me, would focus you on what you couldn't have. And I don't think God did that. I think that was the work of Satan. That the tree was desirable to make one wise, well, even better, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Again, we can't say for certain, but whether she went and got him or he joined her later, we're not really ever told chronologically how it unfolded, but it did. They eventually both ate. And guess who gets the blame for it? Eve? Nope, Adam. Who ate the tree first? Eve. Who gave it to Adam to eat? Eve. Who's responsible? Adam. That's the nature of the chain of command, and God holds the man responsible. That's very clear throughout the Scripture. So one, lack of clarity with respect to the actual command. Eve, of course, as we know, introduced here the first legalism. God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. God never said anything about touching it. He just said, don't eat it. You could look at it, play with it, dance around it. I don't care what you want to do with it. But, you know, and they would have been dancing around it naked. But you don't eat it. So anything else you want to do, you want to have a snowball fight with it, I don't care. Doesn't matter, just don't eat it. But see, this gets into the kind of the mindset, and you can see this kind of mindset even here with Eve, of introducing this, to the mindset of the Jews as they're building this hedge around the law in order to protect people from sinning. And so they add these prohibitions that aren't really a part of God's word, and then they exalt them to the status of God's word. Well, two, adding the legalistic prohibition about touching the fruit. That was pretty clear in there, too. Three, lack of discernment, which was manifested by fellowship with the serpent. She should never have been talking to this animal. She should have gone and sought out the advice of her husband. And we see one of the things, and we're not here to deal with Eve's trends. I mean, we cover all these under Sarah's daughters and other doctrines. But the reality here is, of course, that she should have sought information. She should have sought guidance, and she didn't. And that's the nature, that's one of the trends of the female sin nature. It's to not search for help sometimes and not take advantage of the opportunities that she has. And certainly, the husband would be the first line of defense in this. Now, under the royal chain of command, you also have deacons and a pastor as well, but they are not the first line of defense. They are certainly a line of defense, but not the first line. So, again, should be handled by the husband, but she should have gone to Adam. Adam, an animal's out there talking. Has this ever happened before? Ask some, you know, just a basic question would have gotten her out of this, really. But she didn't. For hiding this fact from her husband, you know, whether this was the first time, this is another thing we do not know. Did Satan build up to this by winning the woman's confidence through a series of encounters with the serpent, in which the serpent appears and talks to her and reassures her and just, you know, hey, nice day today, you know. It's kind of warm here today, you know. It's always the same temperature, if you notice that. Then you chit-chat about the weather. You know, they couldn't chit-chat about sports or fashion or any of those other things. So they had to, you know, what would the serpent have chit-chatted her up with? Well, we don't know, but it does. It would make some sense for the serpent to have sort of worn her down a little bit rather than just to come on with a full frontal assault. Now, if he did come on with a full frontal assault, number one, it tells us that he knew he was dealing with the weakest link. And he knew Eve was going to be the simplest target. That also stands out very much here. He did not approach Adam. He approached Eve. And that was, and as we know from further revelation on this matter in Timothy, that Adam saw the test clearly and Eve was just totally fooled. Eve really thought that when she gave this fruit to Adam, she was leading them into being godlike. And she was just completely off base, of course, as we know. Well, five, usurping authority from Adam by taking the lead in eating. For her to do this stuff first and to take the lead is a direct violation of the divine order. And this, again, this is one of the trends that females have to fight. This desire and this tendency to want to run their man. Because it's just not a healthy situation and it's not the divine order. And I've been, you know, accused of all manner of things over the years, but one of them was, well, you're too hard on your wife. Well, maybe, maybe not. But guess what? I'm the one that'll answer for it. She isn't talking to any snakes, I know that. So, whether I am or whether I aren't, God, I am or I'm not, God will answer. I'll answer for that. But the reality is every man better be aware of the fact that when you take on a female, you are taking on a sin nature. And that sin nature has got trends that will worm its way around you if possible sometimes. And will deceive you and all manner of things. So the reality is here, these are the female trends and we see them here in this. But this is how this all comes down. So D, while Adam may have manifested certain tendencies or trends before the fall, these were not sinful in themselves, but certainly played a part in his fall. One, allowing the woman to lead him, forfeiting his position of authority, following her lead on eating. But now, we do know, again, from further revelation, not from Genesis, that Adam saw the test exactly as what it was. And his test was just this. Sex with Eve in the garden, or sex with Eve outside the garden, because they were going to be knocked out of the garden. They didn't know that, but that's going to come down on their heads. Or remain in the garden alone with God. Naked woman or God? Let's see. Well, Adam didn't take long, I don't think, to make his choice. And he opted for what men of the world over have opted for millions and billions of times since then. And that is a relationship with a female over a relationship with God. And that's what he got. And then two, choosing to maintain his allegiance to Eve instead of God. Now at that point, as it were, that's not sinful because Adam hadn't eaten yet. But once he sees what the test is, and he sees what, okay, here's my two choices. Once he makes that choice, well, then, as we know, that is going to lead to personal sin, which will lead to the formation of the genetic sin nature. Well, E, one must remember that the temptation to sin came externally. Adam had no internal predisposition to sin, from the source of his flesh. You and I have never lived one day like Adam has lived, and like Jesus lived his entire life. You and I have never had one moment's rest from the sin nature since we've been born. I mean, other than when we're in fellowship and it's isolated and in its cage, then you have some respite from it. But we also know that it's not going to stay there, is it? That dirty little dog is going to slip out and get under the fence or whatever it does and be right back after you again. But Adam didn't have this. Adam didn't have his sin nature dragging at him, whatever his trends may have been, be they sexual or power or approbation or whatever his trends were. He didn't have any of those. None of the sinful ones anyway. So F, at some point in the process, Adam determined that he would follow Eve, disregard God and eat the fruit. Although that determination was not sinful, it resulted in Adam's original sin. And that, of course, is the eating itself. One must determine, and again, you still have to maintain logic and consistency in this, and that is, until Adam eats, he has not sinned. Now, he may have mentally made the choice, but that's not a sin for him at this point. Now, for you and I, of course, that we have a different deal, because we recognize that we have the STA dogging us, and when we determine we're going to sin, once we commit the mental attitude sin, you know, who lusts after a woman in his heart has already committed adultery with her, we're judged guilty. Adam was not. He wasn't judged guilty until he had to violate the prohibition. He could have thought about eating that fruit for weeks, and it wouldn't have been a sin. But he didn't. And he finally did just eat, and that does it. So it resulted in Adam's original sin, which we abbreviate AOS, of eating the fruit. That sin was then imputed to the body that produced it. Again, sins have to be accounted for in God's world and in God's kingdom. And so all sins have to be imputed somewhere and have to be charged to someone's account. Well, clearly the account to which you would charge this sin would only be Adam's. There is no question. The sin was then imputed to the body that produced it. This produced a genetic alteration in the flesh of Adam, which resulted in his spiritual death, Romans 5:12. And Romans, of course, has. This is where Paul develops this as thoroughly as anywhere in the Bible. This is as long a section on the deal of the sin nature as any section in the Scriptures at all. So Romans 5:12, just as through one man the sin nature entered into the world, and spiritual death through the sin nature, so spiritual death spread to all men, out of which all sinned. Again, the point for all sinning, for a universal effect, you have to have a universal cause. The universal cause being the sin nature. H, with the actual imputation of his sin into the flesh of his body, Adam's trend, or trends, of which he probably had trends, multiple trends, like all of us do, now are subjected to a sinful element. This formed what we call the old sin nature, or sinful trend of Adam. The old sin nature is recognized by God as a sinful condition and is judged. This is one of the fundamental premises of a righteous God. At some point in the angelic conflict, a righteous God must judge all sins and all sinful conditions. Everything that deviates from righteousness has to be addressed at some point. And one of the things we find is that they're not all addressed at the same time. God could, theoretically, I suppose, but he doesn't. He judges sinful conditions as they erupt, because the human race will go through these periods where, and of course, as we know, we are living in one of the greatest sinful condition eras that has ever existed. In fact, the sinful condition is so bad that it's going to result in the judgment of Daniel's 70th week on the planet. So we know that this is similar to the days of Noah. We've been told in advance. And so it should not shock anyone when the judgment of God falls. Should not shock them at all. So God has to judge all sins and all sinful conditions. Well, he did judge all sins. Fortunately, that was in Christ. But sinful conditions, these are judged as they come to pass at various times in human history, depending upon the nature of the sinful condition and how bad it gets. Some sinful conditions aren't quite as bad. Others, like Sodom and Gomorrah, well, God reduced them to ashes. I mean, that had to be, you know, the same with the sinful condition of Noah's time. He wiped out the entire planet. So this has to be the right thing and the just thing to do. So those had to be fairly bad sinful conditions. And we know, again, that we are rapidly approaching critical mass in our generation as well. The sinful conditions are not improving. So this sinful condition, he sees this as a sinful condition and is judged, which results in the spiritual death of Adam, just as God told him it would. Genesis 2:17, the day you eat of that fruit, you will absolutely, surely, unequivocally, without a doubt, die. And Adam died that day. And the death that's in view that's important is not Adam's physical death. That didn't occur until like 930 years later. But his spiritual death, and of course this renders him the prototype for everybody who's going to come into the world once again, with the exception of Jesus Christ. So, Jay, this resulted in the loss of his human spirit, that was spiritual death, reducing Adam to a dichotomous state, unable to comprehend and experience spiritual realities. There is one exception to that, fortunately for Adam. And what is the one spiritual reality he can understand? The gospel. And what is the one spiritual message he gets that day? The gospel. In its most primitive form, the seed of the woman. This is the seminal doctrine that ultimately, we find out, comes to pass in the humanity of Jesus Christ. In the God-man himself. So Adam is unable to comprehend and experience spiritual realities, again, with the exception of the gospel. They can understand that. And okay, when Adam sinned, he died spiritually, becoming unrighteous, losing his human spirit, and forfeiting his relationship with God. And he didn't just forfeit his fellowship. At that point, he forfeits his relationship. And he forfeits his home. This was a big loss for Adam. If you can only imagine, that all you've ever known is perfect environment. And that's all you've ever known. Now, how long they lived in the garden, again, is suspect. Some people have them there for years or hundreds of years. I don't see that to be the case. I think it was a very minimal time that they were in the garden in this state. I don't think, number one, Satan would have waited long to attack the new residents of planet Earth because he is jealous. And this planet had just been taken away from him and restored, and now it's given to this inferior form of life. If you ever saw that movie Dogma, they like to refer to us as meat puppets. Well, that was the satanic view of it. Well, I can believe that Satan does not think highly of the human race. I mean, if you understand Satan's nature, I mean, his tremendous genius, you understand his tremendous beauty and glory that he had, all that he has seen and done and everything. I mean, when he looks at us, I mean, we're just like specks of dust to him. He doesn't care about the human race. And in fact, would be quite hostile to the human race because God took his house away from him and gave it to us. Well, that won't set well with him for long. So Satan has great motivation to attack in the first place. And secondarily, God had told Adam and Eve to multiply, to be fruitful and multiply. And there's nothing to indicate that they didn't understand what that meant. Well, I wonder what he means by that. So if Eve's in the garden and she's a normal female, which we sort of have to presume she was, then certainly God is not going to give them a command to be fruitful and multiply and then prohibit them from doing it. So Eve would have had every potential within the first few months of getting pregnant, I would think. And maybe, I mean, if you're really unlucky, it could have been the first time. Depending on, you know, where she is in her cycle. Well, we don't know any of that, but God does not give people commands and then prohibit them from doing them or stopping from doing them. That doesn't make any sense at all. So those two things lead me to believe that this didn't last long here. And Adam forfeited his relationship with God after not a real long time. And then, of course, he loses out on all of this. Well, L, the actual order of events includes the external temptation, the determination to eat, the overt sin of eating, and that's when he dies. But actually just slightly after that. But I mean, this all happens like bam, 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 bam. I mean, from the second he determines to eat until he eats, there's probably not a big lapse of time. That occurs probably pretty quickly. So the imputation of Adam's original sin to his flesh, the permanent genetic judgment on his flesh, and then the death of Adam's human spirit. But again, that from the time he ate until the end of this, till his human spirit's taken out and he's got a genetic sin nature, is probably somewhat less than a second. I mean, God doesn't need time to do all this. He can do all of it very quickly because God deals outside of time. So at this point, he forfeited the right to righteously rule God's world. He abdicated his position as regent under God to rule this planet. Well, guess what? Satan says, hello. I'll take it. And, of course, this was his goal all along because Satan really believes, I'm fully convinced, Satan believes he's going to rule planet Earth. That's been his goal and that's still his goal. And that's what this whole angelic conflict, it's not entirely over that, but that's a large part of it, is who's going to rule planet Earth? Is it going to be angels or men? And Satan willingly stepped in, usurped that authority, and became the de facto ruler of planet Earth. Luke 4:6, we see this in the temptation narrative. And we do not see Jesus here disagree or argue with Satan or correct him in any way because he's right. And he knows he's right. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has all been handed over to me, and I give it to whoever I wish. It's my world now, buddy. Well, Jesus isn't frightened or shaking in his boots or anything. But, I mean, Satan's using this high-handed, this heavy-handed technique on Jesus to overwhelm him, obviously showing him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. I mean, for a human being to see this had to be mind-blowing. I mean, this had to be more wild than any acid trip you'd ever been on. If you can factor that, I mean, to be able to see all this and whether he was able to show him just the kingdoms of the world up to that time, or if Satan was able to show him all the kingdoms of the world, the glory that would become Babylon and the modern planet. I mean, we know he's limited to time. But what all he showed him, it had to be fantastic. And Satan says, this is all mine. It's mine. And that really gets into what we deal with when you get into the book of Revelation and the issue of the title deed there to planet Earth. And what it's going to take for God to recover the planet. But he's got it lined out, and he will. And also John 12:31. So Jesus didn't argue with Satan. He is the de facto ruler of the planet. And he still is viewed as that by Paul in the prince of the power of the air. He dominates this world. John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Well, that can be nobody else other than Satan. And so Satan, of course, because of all of this, we might say, for lack of a better term, profits from Adam's failure. But as we're going to see, God's going to certainly undo all that and will make all this right. All right, well, time's up. Let's stop there, and we will continue on here with this on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship and assemble and fellowship in the things of your plan. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.